So let's pick up in 1 Corinthians 12, where we left off. I don't know if you noticed, we read those verses, that because we call them gifts of the Spirit, but actually Paul seems to imply in those verses that these are gifts of God in all his fullness. So, you know, they are gifts not just of the Spirit, but of the Father and of the ascended Christ. So, you know, it's not some little, you know, division of God, as it were. It's God in all his fullness, working fully in his people, his grace poured out upon his church. So in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says, if I get the right passage, he writes about varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, varieties of ministries, but the same Lord, Jesus, varieties of effects, but the same God. So, you know, there's this lovely Trinitarian ring to the work of God. And in verse 7, Paul says, to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. That is, that the gifts are given to each and every single one of us. This is not, you know, a mark for the spiritually elite. It is the whole church getting to play in the things of God. In fact, as Rod Williams, great Pentecostal writer, says, let it be firmly said that the church cannot be fully or freely the church without the presence and operation of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. What's depicted, therefore, in 1 Corinthians is in no sense a peripheral matter, but is crucial to the life of the church. The resurgence of the gifts of the Spirit signals the church's recovery of its spiritual roots and its emergence in our day with fresh power and vitality. I remember as a relatively young Christian, quite some years ago now, beginning to hear about this kind of stuff for the first time, and it seemed really quite exotic, you know, almost as if it was, you know, it wasn't kind of what I'd been brought up with in the church that I first was part of. And, you know, in those days it seemed almost like something a little bit, well, it was a little bit, you know, hole in the corner. This is mainstream, this is Christianity. God, the distinctiveness about the Christian faith is God giving his Spirit to his people to do his stuff. It's very simple. It's what marks the Christian faith off as unique among any movement in the world. There's no other movement where there's any idea that God deposits something in people and works through us. That's what the Christian faith is all about. We are designed to live and move and operate in the presence, with the oxygen of the Spirit. And this is what Paul is writing about here. And actually, isn't it tragic that all too often, even quite enlightened churches, we think sometimes we can do it better ourselves than God. You know, if we didn't think that, we wouldn't kind of exclude his Spirit. But we're very good at coping, at letting God see how good we are, or controlling, actually. That's often what it's all about, because we fear the, you know, what might happen if God is let loose. We like to have things neat and tidy and in order. And God is, at one level, an orderly God, but at another level, a disorderly God. He has a habit of, you know, breaking through. But that's what Christian experience and Christian ministry is all about. Something a little bit unpredictable. Predictable in that it always, you know, God is consistent, but untamed. That's something wild about him. And these gifts are given for the common good. That is, everybody gets a share, but they're given for the common good, for the building up of the body of Christ and for ministry into the world. They are, God gives these gifts so that we might be a blessing to others. That's really what this is all about. And God longs to bless the world. Let's move on to the second session then. We're really talking now about the varieties of gifts. So we're going to work on in 1 Corinthians 12. As we've said, that the Holy Spirit will always seek to reproduce the ministry of Jesus. And if you think, you know, of Jesus' ministry, we talked, didn't we, about the Spirit somehow being refracted, his life and his light being beamed into the church, if you like, and then having this diversity of expression. And that's, I mean, there's an importance, truth in that, that actually Jesus was absolutely complete within himself, and not one of us is complete within ourselves. We actually need the ministry of one another. This is God's strategy for making sure that that we recognize that we are part of his body, that we rely on one another. I need your ministry as you need mine. I need input of people in different ways, especially you know, in the areas in which I'm not gifted. But actually, there are times when I do need the specific ministry of the body of Christ. Somebody was just commenting on something that I wrote in Reignite, in the book, because actually I left here in 92 to go to Emmanuel Saltman, and great to have some people from Saltman here, and that was a really exciting 9 years, but it was a really challenging time to start with, because it was a real turnaround of a church that was stuck in all kinds of ways. We had a really exciting time seeing God work and bring new life there. But the last months here and the first months there were torrid for me personally, because I think in retrospect I came under some fairly intense spiritual attack, because I think I was probably a threat to the kingdom of darkness, looking back. I write about it in the book, and somebody was saying, did we minister to you when you were in those last few months here at St. Barnabas? Yes, I said, because one of the things I remember was, although I was really going through the mill, those who gathered around me to pray with me and to support me, and golly, that's when I, you know, first began to experience in a powerful way what it meant to be part of the body of Christ, people who, you know, hold us up, people who are able to pray and prophesy into my life at a critical time. And you know, we have that ministry in the lives of one another. Paul goes on to talk about, therefore, some of the specific gifts that God gives. And I want to suggest that they fall into five different sort of broad groups. So, gifts of proclamation, power, revelation, adoration, and mercy. And I suppose, in a sense, these represent five of the key areas that the church is called to be involved with. We are called to proclaim good news in word and deed. We are called to minister God's power to others such that lives are changed. We're called to bring God's specific and direct word in a revelatory way. We got, you know, to actually hear from the Spirit and bring his word into the lives of others inside and outside the church. We're called to worship, and God is so concerned that we worship in spirit and truth that he gives us his Spirit to equip us, to release us into adoration and worship. And we're meant to show his mercy, his kindness to others as he's shown it to us. So there are five sort of broad areas that I think it's not unreasonable to suggest that what, if we look at Paul's list here and elsewhere in Scripture, the gifts of the Spirit fall into. And the first area is this, gifts of what I've called inspired proclamation. Proclaiming God's truth in a Spirit-anointed way such that God's truth begins to take root in the lives of others and effect a change in their lives. That's really what we're talking about. And there are two particular gifts that I think relate to this. And the first is what Paul here calls the word of wisdom. Verse 8, to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. Sometimes when we read particular words like wisdom, we have our own sort of 21st century understanding of what it might mean. I think it's a good practice to go to the Bible and say, what does that word mean when we find it in other contexts? Now, it may be that Paul is talking about just that capacity to bring almost an anointed supernaturally wise insight into a situation, which almost unlocks a situation. And certainly my experience is that sometimes, God gives people almost that supernatural ability to speak a word, and you say, where did they get that wisdom from? Because it clearly hasn't come from just their own mind. God has somehow done it. But actually, in 1 Corinthians, wisdom is a word that Paul uses a great deal. It was a very sort of important word in his own day and age. In fact, wisdom was almost, what people prized. It was one of the most highly valued commodities, if you like, in the Greek culture to which Paul is writing. It has a bit of a technical understanding. And in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2, Paul talks about wisdom. He contrasts the world's wisdom, which is almost a tight way of defining what's in and what's out, with God's wisdom, which he says is foolishness to the world. So God's wisdom is a man dying on a cross for the sin of the world. Which leads me to suspect that when Paul talks about wisdom, he's talking about a specific kind of wisdom. It's almost speaking a word which kind of helps people to understand the nature of God's wisdom. And therefore, for my money, that when Paul talks about the gift of wisdom, he's primarily talking about not just giving, disembodied bits of sage advice, but actually wisdom which is somehow tied up with helping the scales fall from people's eyes and seeing the wisdom of God. I mean, you'll have had friends who talk to you about how stupid it is to be a Christian. Don't bother with that kind of stuff. And then you'll have friends, and this might have been your testimony, of maybe thinking about yourself, then suddenly it all fell into place. And it might have been as somebody spoke a word into your life or explained the Christian good news in such a way that literally scales fell from your eyes. That, for me, is the word of wisdom. It's actually having the capacity to speak on behalf of God into the lives of others such that they see that this world really is foolish, and that the ultimate wisdom is to be found in God. And all of us, are called into that ministry. Many of us actually hold back, I reckon, from sharing faith with others, because we think, they'll just think I'm stupid. They'll just think, I'm mad, and so I'm not going to say anything. And sometimes, that's maybe not inappropriate if you've been banging on for a while. But actually, how much better is it to pray for wisdom? Pray for the spiritual gift of wise utterance. Because it's not about just having wisdom, it's about speaking wisdom. The spiritual gift of wisdom which unlocks the heart. And that's such a gift that we need today. Because people aren't going to be, brought into the kingdom just by force of argument. It has to be something which unlocks hearts which are bound. So the word of wisdom, it may well provide the church with an insight into God's general or specific purposes, which dispels darkness, deception and confusion, and brings light, comfort and direction in times of need. That comes from Mark Stibbe's book on spiritual gifts, which is, for my money, the best book on the market still, in terms of spiritual gifts. Linked to that is the word of knowledge. And again, this is verse 8, to one is given the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. Now, sometimes there's quite a body of opinion which would say, well, the word of knowledge, we know what that is, that's sort of, maybe we're praying for somebody and we just get an insight into their lives. God gives us some supernatural knowledge about their situation or whatever. Well, that may be what Paul is referring to here. For my money, that kind of experience is more to do with the word of prophecy, I think. But I mean, might be a bit pernickety, but it's a prophetic insight. I suspect, again, given the way that Paul uses this word knowledge in this letter, that, again, the gift of knowledge or the utterance of knowledge is, again, something to do with making the gospel, the good news of Jesus, known. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10, Paul there says, to us, God revealed wisdom and knowledge through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. And he goes on to talk about, he's really talking about, again, I determined, verse 2, to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. And so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. He talks a lot about the root of knowledge, human knowledge, contrasts it with God's knowledge of the things of God. So these two are slightly linked, it seems to me. Equally, it may be something to do with a personal insight into the life situation of another, or some charismatic insight into the relationship of God to the believer or the believing community, by which I mean, you know, it might be that we're given some understanding of what the root of a particular issue is in somebody's life. It may be that. Whatever it is, it seems to me it's God giving us a confidence to handle some information which comes from him about his gospel, about how his gospel relates to a particular person or whatever, so that we're better able to minister and to speak to them. So those are gifts of proclamation. The next family of gifts are gifts of power. And there are three that Paul highlights here. The first is the gift of faith. I've got the wrong bookmark in here. So, verse 9, to another, faith by the same Spirit. When Paul talks about faith, he's not talking about saving faith, the faith we exercise as a sign of putting our trust in God when we become Christians. He's talking about a special gift of faith given in often a crisis situation, you know, the kind of faith that moves mountains. Sometimes maybe we've had the experience of, I remember some years ago praying for, well, it was a guy joined our church. I might have told you this story before, but a guy joined our church with his family. He had been on, he was a police officer, he'd been on holiday in Turkey, I think, a totally unchurched family, no history of involvement with Christian faith. And Simon, early 40s, collapses on holiday. His wife thought it was due to alcohol and wasn't very sympathetic, but it turned out he had a brain tumour, and so he's operated on. And they tell him that they can't remove all of it, so he has follow-up treatment, but they basically say, sorry, we can't do anything more, and, you know, we'll just give you palliative care. Now, his wife works in an elderly person's daycare centre in Marple, where one of my staff team volunteers. And so Joan, my staff member, talks to Julie and says, would you like me to put Simon on the prayer list at All Saints? It'd be lovely, said Julie. We're not, you know, but can't do any harm, can it, kind of thing. And then a couple of weeks later, Joan says to Julie, it's just a, you know, normal run of work, we're praying for Simon. You know, we do pray with people at All Saints. If you ever want us to pray with you, I mean, you might not want that, but if you ever do, we're happy to do that. And anyway, next Sunday, they're in church. And you can tell that they're new because they sit on the front row. So there they are with their two then teenage kids. And Simon, at the end of the service, goes over to where the prayer ministry team used to pray at the front and goes for prayer. So I went for coffee. I do bad backs. They came every week. They all became Christians, all four of them. And it was wonderful. And he gets worse. In fact, within 18 months, apparently this tumour had grown. He had three brain tumours now. It was... But we kept praying. And his surgeon kept saying, oh, I'm surprised to see you. Really good pastoral sort of skills, you know. I thought you'd be dead by now. That's actually what he said one day. Anyway, we kept praying. And about 6 months later, Simon, having been given 4 months to live, he comes back from the hospital and said, oh, they've x-rayed me again, and apparently I've only got one tumour now, and two of them have disappeared, and the third one's shrinking. And we kept praying, and he stood up in church about a year later and said, I just have to tell you, he said, I've been for a checkup, and not only do I not have a brain tumour, there is no sign that I've ever had one. I've got scar tissue from where they've operated. He has actually, to be fair, some serious post-operative complications still today, 5-6 years on. But he was completely healed of that tumour. He's still alive. I very rarely got involved. People prayed week by week. But I remember talking to him 2-3 years ago about his experience, and I said, were there particular moments which sort of were, you know, significant? Because I know we prayed sort of almost every week for you, and it talks an awful lot about persevering. I'd just like to say that not everybody who we pray for in that kind of context is healed, but it's good when some are. And probably the more we pray for, the more we see healed. And he said, remember that Sunday morning when you prayed for me? He said, I felt that was a key moment. And I do remember it, because I don't usually get involved with prayer minister after service. I'm glad it happens, but I'm more focused on new people and so on Sundays. But I remember, I think it was a Sunday, I hadn't been preaching or leading, I was just sitting in the congregation, so I was walking down the aisle to go for coffee as Simon was walking across the front, and I just saw him. And you know, sometimes you just see people and God kind of stops you in your tracks. And all I can say is that suddenly, I knew where he was going because he went every Sunday, and I just grabbed him by the arm. It's exceptional for me. I said, Simon, let's nail this thing. And it was faith rising. I just was overwhelmed with exceptional faith. So I just very simply prayed for him, and then I went for coffee, and that was that. I'm not saying that I've got this remarkable ministry, you know, because I haven't, in praying for people with brain tumours or any particular sickness. I don't actually think I'm awfully good at prayer ministry. It's not my particular bag. I mean, I do it, but I'm glad when other people do it. But that Sunday, faith just rose in an exceptional way. And that is what I would describe as a gift of faith. You know, I wasn't even necessarily looking for it. Of course, I'm available to God and saying, you know, as I would every Sunday, Lord, you know, use me today. I'm here, whatever you want me to do. But for me, that instantly I'm thinking that will mean looking for people who are not yet Christians and talking to them about Jesus. But actually on this Sunday, it was something a little bit different. And sometimes, you know, we just see people, and especially the more we cultivate, it seems to me, the sense of the presence of God, the more capacity we have for faith to rise and for God to give us that gift. But I think that's what the gift of faith is. It's supernatural faith, exceptional faith, for a particular situation at a particular time. That's what Paul is going on about, and it's almost that which calls down or accesses the power of God in a dramatic way. The second sort of power gift is miracles. Energizings of power is what the that's verse 10. The effecting of miracles, energizing of power. The second one is healings. We've kind of covered over healings there, but healings are fairly obvious, aren't they? We know what we're talking about. But, you know, healing the sick in body, mind, or spirit, that's the gift of power. God, it may be that some people have a particular capacity to pray for the sick and God uses them more than others, but I am wary of drifting into the thinking that particular people have a healing ministry. Some do, but actually the church has a healing ministry. The gifts of healings are gifts to the church. So when we saw Simon healed, that was a gift of healing. You know, when we've seen other people healed, that has been a gift of healing to us. And I think God gives gifts of healing to the church. Sometimes particular people, it's not even clear when, you know, who got the gift of healing, me praying for Simon or Simon who was healed. You know, that it's not quite clear, but the point is this, that God makes it happen and we have a part to play in it, and that's all that really counts. And our part might be to proclaim healing or to pray for healing or to receive healing, but healing is given. to the church. It's a gift of power. We have an expectation that healing happens. So the third gift of power is the effecting of miracles. And I suppose miracles are those sort of more supernatural instances which are wider than healings, public acts of charismatic power designed to provoke wonder and awe, or to get us out of a sticky situation. Some of you will know my friend Anthony Delaney, who leads a church in Manchester. He's spoken at New Wine, leads Ivy Manchester. Anthony and his church have some quite strong links with Haiti. And we're out there with another friend of mine, Andy Hawthorne. They were out there after the earthquake, wasn't it, that hit Haiti some years ago. And many of the projects that they support, a church, orphanage, were all flattened. And they went out there with relief. And Anthony had taken some money from the church to give to some of the projects. And he said, we went to the first church, flattened, and met the pastor whom we knew. I just felt so heartbroken to see this project we'd seen built over the years. He said, I just opened my wallet, I pulled out all the dollars I had, and I gave him them, because he was, you know, wanting to start rebuilding. He said, unfortunately, he said, when we went to the orphanage after lunch, I regretted having given all that money away. He said, because I really wanted to give some to the orphanage that we support. So he said, I thought I must have some sterling somewhere in my wallet. So I opened it. He said, my wallet was full of dollars. See, I turned to Andy and said, Andy, did I give all those dollars away? Oh, yes, Andy, every one of them. So he pulls out exactly the same amount of money, which he gives to the orphanage. Later in the afternoon, they go and visit the school. And Anthony says, part of me wondered if it would work again. But I opened my wallet and it was full of dollars. He said, so three times in one day, he gives away the same amount of money. It was on a different trip that Andy told me that they'd got permission to go into the women's prison in Port-au-Prince in Haiti. It's a horrendous prison, not just because of the conditions, but because some women, young women, are incarcerated there for all kinds of nefarious reasons, you know, victims of bribery and corruption, anyway. And they managed to get permission to go in before they left, which was quite an exceptional thing. So they managed also, because these women are dependent upon their families for support, they managed to get 250 personal hygiene packs, which they took from the UK into Haiti to give away to these women. So their team, they have the open air service. Andy gives an appeal, so people become Christians, and then they tell the girls they're going to give them these hygiene packs, and so they have them in these big black bin liners. And Andy says, we started giving them out. He said to the team, you better pray hard, he said, because we've got 250. And I reckon there are more than double that amount of people here. And there were. He said, we didn't know what to do. How do you sort of disappoint these women who've got nothing and you've promised them something? So he said, we just kept giving them out. As the last woman came into line, he said, I reached into the black bag and pulled out the last personal hygiene pack. So I've no idea how many we gave away. Over 500. We had 250. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about when I'm talking about, or what that Paul's talking about, an illustration of miraculous things. Extreme situations, signs of God's grace and generosity, of God blessing people. Sometimes God just, you know, gives us these things just to bless us. Sometimes because, you know, we have no resources to provide for what God, you know, needs us to provide for others. The feeding of the 5,000 will be a classic biblical illustration, it seems to me, of this. The calming of the storm, the end of Mark 4. That kind of situation. Sometimes, you know, again, because of the way that we construct our lives and because we are pretty secure, we make ourselves secure financially and in other ways, we don't have the capacity sometimes to rely on God in those kind of situations. But, you know, go to the developing world, I guarantee there'll be, you know, people will have those kind of stories to tell, because life is so precarious and the need is so great. And God seems to me to show up when we need him most. But there will be situations where we need, as it were, to look to God to act in that kind of way. So gifts of power. Gifts of revelation is the next sort of group, shall we say. I suppose the obvious one here is prophecy. So Paul talks about prophetic utterances. Interestingly, prophecy is the only gift which seems to be mentioned universally in every list of spiritual gifts. And by prophecy, I understand this to be the spontaneous, spirit-inspired compulsion to speak out a message of revelation. It's not just receiving something, it's actually speaking it out. But every gift, every single list of spiritual gifts includes this. It seems to me to be the bread and butter of the church. And as we'll see later, Paul encourages the Corinthians to desire eagerly the spiritual gifts, especially that you might prophesy. So, it seems to me that this is something that should hallmark the church. The church should be prophetic. That is, we should be hearing regularly from God. Of course, we hear through his word in Scripture. It's not just interpreting Scripture, but it's actually hearing something else, something specific for this situation and speaking it out. It seems to be part of normal Christian expectation. It has a creative function, so teaching has a conservative function. That is, teaching is designed to teach us the truth, to keep us from falling into error, certainly from leading us into a wider appreciation of the fullness of God. But prophecy is a more creative thing. It's almost, expanding our understanding of who God is and what he's about, and helping us see how God speaks into realms that we probably hadn't realized he even wanted to speak into. It's for different purposes. Prophecy is for building up the church, edification, that's the posh word for that. So Paul talks a lot about building up the church in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 3, for example. Or, he talks about the gift of the Spirit being to build up the church. It's for stirring up, exhortation. It's for cheering up, consolation. Sometimes a prophetic word can quite literally be what we need just to sort of lift our spirits, to know that God is on the case. I remember doing I went to do a New Wine Leaders Retreat in Holland a few years, two, 3 years ago, and I did a conference for the church over the weekend, and then I was doing this Leaders Retreat, and I don't speak Dutch, so the first session was led by my Dutch host, and I didn't get a word of what he said. But apparently what he'd said was that Ian will now speak in the second session. He's going to speak a little bit about, I don't know, and then he's going to prophesy over you all. Right. So I had my intern with me, and I said to Craig, you've just better get praying while I speak, and, I'll play for time. So I spoke on some aspect of leadership, and then I said, okay, well, what I'd like to do is just welcome the presence of God, and let's see what the Spirit wants to do. And then if, and as and when the Spirit sort of highlights something for us, we'll just come and pray for you and prophesy over you. That seemed to go down fine. And some were fairly straightforward. Yeah, I just, clear word for a few people. There was one guy, and, I could tell that Craig and I were both kind of leaving him till last, because it was clear that neither of us were sort of, And my rule of thumb in that kind of situation is just pray nice things for people if you've got, no idea. Pray some biblical promises. I couldn't even think of what to pray for him. And I was, so I just, blessed what God was doing. And I said, I'm really sorry. I said, the only verse that I'm really coming into my mind is from 1 John 4, there's no fear in love, perfect love casts out fear. He just virtually burst into tears. He said, I've just been wrestling with, that sense of fear for the last half an hour as I've been sitting here. And I could sense that something was not right, but just unlocked something in his life. And I'm thinking, oh, right. Felt like Balaam's ass, if God can use stupid me, he can use anybody. But it's just sort of speaking out, but it unlocks something for him, you know. And for him to know, he was feeling under the guilt and condemnation of the fear that he had of, you know, fear of people in his church and so on. And for God, as it were, to say, I know what you're going through. It's that's consolation, you know. I know what you're going through. And it's often, that's just what we need. I remember when we were in Saltburn, and Nad was, she was away on a new wine conference, weekend conference, late 90s, and she was weighing up whether or not to apply for what was going to be her first job, paid job, having been a full-time mum and so on. And it was with a new project that was being set up in our area over in East Cleveland, basically to do with youth housing. It was training unemployed youngsters in building skills. Not that she's very good at plastering, but she was a good fundraiser. And then renovating properties in East Cleveland and turning them over for supported accommodation. And she was, you know, should she? And she went on this new wine thing. I went to a workshop, actually, on prophecy and the prophetic. And as part of the day, they got into groups of four and were invited to prophesy over each other. And when it came to her turn, the guy next to her said, oh, I don't know if this makes sense. He said, you know, I've no idea. He said, but I've just got this picture of a key in the lock of a house, and you're unlocking a house. And she said, oh, right. And again, it's, you know, that's the encouragement, the consolation, the sort of the direction, the sort of the, that's how the prophetic so often works. God just giving us a little insight into his ways, or speaking to somebody's life, which actually might seem very inconsequential to us, but actually makes a massive difference to those to whom we're called to speak. Encouragement, obviously. Prophecy is designed to deepen our intimacy with Jesus. In Revelation 19, this is what, verse 10, John sees a prophetic vision. I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That's a roundabout way of saying, actually, what prophecy is designed to do is to increase our testimony of Jesus and to draw us to worship him, to love him. Prophecy is designed to communicate God's grace and favour, to free us to do things for which we have no confidence, and often to help us to discern and release other giftings. Why is prophecy such an important gift? Well, because actually it's the avenue through which other gifts are often released. It seems to be in Paul's conversation with Timothy, so 1 Timothy 4 and verse 14, where Paul talks about the gift that Timothy has through the laying on of hands, the prophetic word. You know, sometimes it's appropriate to prophesy over others, to speak God's truth, to call things out of people. It's not that we're dreaming things up for them. God is identifying things. I remember another similar day, prophecy day conference. Often happens at conferences. It probably indicates that we are a little bit tardy sometimes at pressing into things in the normal run of the mill time. But a man in a small group, four or five people, and one of the guys who was looking at him and praying over him said, well, he said, I don't know. I just feel like I've got to say this to you. He said, I'm going to say it. He said, God says, I like the way you drink your beer. And the guy roared with laughter. He said, well, that's amazing, he said. Because do you know what I was praying about when I came here today? Whether or not God was calling me to start up a new group for men in our local pub. And that's just a confirmation, he said. You know, so prophecy calls things out. It's God. Usually when you get a prophetic word, it's an underlining of what you know already. It's very rarely a new thing, unless, you know, in scriptural terms, you're going to have God's son, you know, and you're a virgin. That's the kind of thing that you probably had no idea about. But by and large, in my experience, prophecy is not God speaking something from totally left field, although he's well able to do that, but normally confirming what you knew already, what you had a hunch about. It's God saying, go on, that is me, you know, and you need to get on with it. So if somebody comes to you and tells you that they've got a prophetic word, and this is totally, as far as you're concerned, bonkers, you have absolute permission to weigh it and say, ooh, well, there might be some truth in that, but I'm not absolutely sure. It doesn't really resonate with me. Normally, you know, though, even if it's uncomfortable and you don't want to follow it, there's at least an inkling that this really is from God. But God is not, you know, he has the capacity to surprise us, but prophecy is normally a reinforcing. Because, you see, God begins to speak to us through his spirit in our innermost being, and the word that somebody else brings is usually just to confirm that or to say, what are you doing about it? Sometimes prophecy is used to convict unbelievers. The story is told of, I think it was Spurgeon, the famous 19th century preacher who was preaching away one Sunday and then turned and pointed to a man in the congregation who said, you are here this Sunday, he said. Never met him before. He said, but last Sunday you opened your fish shop and you sold so-and-so at a profit of such-and-such. And then carried on preaching. The man came to him afterwards and said, you know, Brother Spurgeon, how did you know? He said, well, as I was preaching, the Lord told me to say this, and this was absolutely true. The man, this is before Sunday opening, you know, like 150 years before Sunday opening, had opened his shop on a Sunday, knew it was the wrong thing to do, not because of the law of the land, but because, you know, people used to observe the Sabbath in those days, and was convicted. And in a sense, that led him to repent and to give his life to the Lord. Sometimes, you know, that kind of prophetic word does that, rather like, you know, again, John 4, when Jesus says to the woman, you know, you've had 5 husbands already and the man you're living with now isn't really your husband. I perceive you are a prophet, she says. too right, you know, but he doesn't do it to criticise her. He does it to, as it were, to show his insight, his gracious involvement in her life and to invite her, as it were, to leave behind something she knew to be wrong and to step up with God. So, prophecy sometimes breaks down barriers for evangelism. One of the fun things we used to do at Newark, of blessed memory, New Wine Newark, was we used to do various schools of ministry. We used to do a school of prophetic ministry for a number of years. Some of you might well have been on it. Anybody ever gone to the school of prophecy at Newark? No, you're all evangelists, aren't you? But one of the things that at the end of the week they used to do was take people into Mansfield treasure hunting. And what would happen is get into groups of 4, you'd pray, ask the Lord to give you visions you know, people, situations or whatever. And you'd write down and pool them. And then you go off and, you know, and ask the Lord to show you those people. And I still remember, because we did it in partnership with Mark Adams, who was a New Wine network leader in Mansfield, and he used to have a church in Mansfield, and it was always on site, because this guy came to his church the following Sunday, because they had a picture of somebody called Dave in a white baseball cap in the bus station in Mansfield with a bad back. So they walk to the bus station, they see this guy in a white baseball cap, they walk up to him and say, is your name Dave? Yeah, he says, how did you know? And they said, I don't suppose you've got a bad back, he says, it's killing me. They prayed for him. He was in church following Sunday. Not surprised, I think I'd have been. You know, time and again, stories would come back of God just, and that was a slightly contrived situation. But nevertheless, it's a lovely training ground to be alert to the fact that sometimes God shows us people or situations ahead of time, such that that it kind of breaks down the barriers for evangelism. I find prophetic people, you know, curiously irritating at times. We announced just a few weeks ago to our church that we were leaving. We're moving on. On the 1st of January, I'm taking on a new job. I'm going to be working across a range of Anglican theological colleges, setting up schools of leadership, which is really exciting. But a massive wrench to leave our church where we've been for 14 years. So when I announced it, people were shocked, surprised, except about 5% of the congregation, who were all the prophetic types, who were in a queue afterwards saying, well, we knew you were leaving because God had shown us in a dream, you know. And it's one person 12 years ago, apparently, she showed me her phone. She'd put in her phone Ian and Nad leaving, 12 years hence. Almost to the week that we announced. I mean, what's that about? It was, you know, glad she didn't tell me, but I would have deliberately stayed. But you know, isn't it funny how God, you know, anyway, that's these prophetic people, they... there we go. Prophecy sometimes is used to correct and to bring repentance, not to correct in such a way that we want to lord it over others, to gain power over them. It's always, the kindness of God that leads to repentance. So prophecy is a mark of God's kindness, helping us to step back from destructive behaviour. So the prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel, after David has committed adultery with Bathsheba, goes and tells him a prophetic story, which God uses to convict David of his sin and lead him to repent. So, you know, prophecy is helpful in that kind of context. And to bring, to prophesy renewal. Often the Old Testament prophets prophesy renewal and revival. It encourages God's people. So prophecy, I think, have you got a prophecy day coming up this year with Mark Aldridge?
We have it, the 30th of January.
Oh, excellent, that'd be great. Mark's terrific. Mark heads up New Wine International. I did a conference with Mark in Finland 2-3 years ago, and just a lovely man, and a really humble servant of God with a wonderful prophetic ministry, and that'd be a great day to come to. The second revelatory gift is the distinguishing of spirits, which Mark Stibbe describes as the special ability to discern whether the human spirit, the Holy Spirit, or a supernatural spirit, good or bad, is at work behind a particular phenomenon. This is a really important gift in the church, and often neglected, I think. You probably gather that many of these gifts seem to overlap. So discernment of spirits, you know, is not unrelated to wisdom and knowledge and to the prophetic. But it is that gift which I have to say that I really value those who have this gift. So Nadine, my wife, is a very discerning person in terms of having a supernatural insight, irritatingly so at times, because sometimes, you know, she will express... judgment's a strong word, but you know, a reflection about somebody that I've not seen, and she's nearly always proved her hunches about people are nearly always right, and that's a very helpful thing in a church, especially when you don't want to put the wrong people in the wrong places. But having the sense of whether something is from God or not from God, having a sense when you're praying for somebody, you know, what is the root of this issue? Is it just bad? Is it just something natural? Is it some emotional problem? Is it a demonic thing? Rather than rushing to conclusions, because the way we deal and minister to different people in different situations will be different according to what the root of their issue is. Obviously, a demonic thing is fairly straightforward to sort out. You just bring the authority of Jesus to bear. But something which is as a result of, you know, more complex factors might take a much longer slightly, you know, less sort of full-on way of ministering. So it's really important that we know, you know, what's happening. So the gift of discernment is a really key gift, it seems to me, in those kind of ministry situations.
Discerning of spirits. Oh no, we'll, you get that. Gifts of adoration. The next group of gifts. Here Paul is primarily talking about speaking in tongues. So he talks about the gift of tongues. Now, for my money, the gift of tongues is primarily a worship gift. It's a little bit different from the other gifts in that the other gifts have a clear impact on others. That is, I prophesy into your life, you hear from God. I minister healing, you get healed. They're other focused. The gift of tongues is far more about edifying ourselves rather than others. I have to say that those who have a habit of speaking in tongues will be edifying people. A church which
sings in the spirit from time to time, probably, you know, will build itself up. So there is an outward focus. But, you know, in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, doesn't he, the person who prays in tongues builds up himself or herself. And so I'm pretty convinced that the gift of tongues is primarily a worship language. If you think that the Holy Spirit is God's end-time gift given to us in the present. So the Spirit in the Old Testament is very much linked with the age of the Spirit is the age of the last days, the end of time. And when Jesus says the kingdom of God is now near at hand, the end time has become present ahead of time. What he's saying is that the Spirit is the end-time blessing that you're now beginning to experience ahead of time. So it's the future coming into the present. And the Spirit takes things from God's future, God's eternity, and it allows us to experience it now. So things like the assurance of forgiveness. It's at the end of time that God will make a judgment about who is saved and who is not. But we experience that now. We know that we are saved because that judgment has, as it were, been brought into the present through our experience of the Spirit. Well, in eternity, we will worship God when we see him face to face. And we will speak the language of heaven, the language of angels. I'm pretty sure that although some tongues have been translated as human tongues, that by and large, I think they're angelic. Or at least, that they have almost a supernatural, superhuman overtone to them. It's the worship of heaven when human and angelic tongues will mix together. So the gift of tongues is an ability to help us worship God in a way that we wouldn't be otherwise capable of doing, which is why it builds us up. I remember when I was first spoke in tongues, I was a student at university, and I was at a meeting, and people started singing in the Spirit, and I thought, I'm going to have a go. And I did, and that was that. And I remember having this intense sense of almost, a new dimension to the connectedness with God that I was feeling. I remember coming back to my room. I was sharing with a guy who was not a Christian. I remember waking up in the middle of the night and going to my duvet and practicing to make sure I could still do it, And I remember the next morning coming up from lectures, locking the door, so I could get in, just speaking in tongues to make sure that it still worked. But I know that when I do intentionally worship in that kind of way, I'm built up. I have a connection with God. So it's primarily a language of worship, adoration, and connection. I think it also has a role to play in prayer and in intercession. Speaking, praying in the Spirit. Often if I don't know how to pray for somebody or in a situation, I will just pray in tongues until God kind of gives me a sense of how to go in terms of, interceding in English. Actually, I had a lovely moment. I was going to Uganda last January, and I was going with the team, but I was going ahead of the team because I was doing a conference before they showed up. And at Brussels Airport, I bumped into a guy in a clerical collar, and it turned out he was a French Roman Catholic charismatic priest. And we got talking we were sitting at the other end of the plane, but he came and said hello to me, and I then went back, and we had an hour stopover in Kigali in Rwanda before we flew on to Entebbe, and so we sat next to each other, and he spoke in English and I spoke in French, but we were fairly sort of happy conversing in each other's language and thought it was a good discipline. But then he said, let's pray for each other, and we realised that neither of us could confidently pray in each other's language. So I prayed for him in English, he prayed for me in French, and he said, do you pray in the Spirit? So I said, yes. He said, let's pray for each other in tongues. And so we were just sitting on this aeroplane praying for each other in tongues. It was wonderful. And it was a lovely way in which sort of, language barriers were transcended as we prayed blessing over each other, and then gave each other some prophetic encouragement. And but there's something about, I knew the gist of what I was praying. And we do, but we don't know what the words mean. But it's a great sort of tool. It's a great tool for spiritual warfare and, praying over others. Paul talks about the person who, in 1 Corinthians 14:2, who speaks in tongues, speaking mysteries to God in their spirit. I think the great thing is that, apart from the fact that there is apparently a lot of psychological evidence now to suggest that those who speak in tongues enjoy better mental and psychological health, so that's a good selling point, that it does release a greater sense of God's spirit and presence in our lives. The second, the third revelatory gift is the interpretation of tongues. And really that's, so that's primarily a gift. Sometimes tongues are used in the public sphere, in God giving a word through a tongue which captures people's attention. And then there will always, says Paul, when tongues are given in that manner, there should always be an interpretation. And it will be, at one level, revelatory, I suppose, given the fact that it's primarily, you know, speaking the language of heaven. I think it should probably normally be a worship thing that is interpreted. But again, in my experience, it's a neglected gift, not always used, not always understood. But clearly, in Paul's experience, the experience of his churches, an important one. The superhuman inspired ability to translate the language of angels. And the final sort of group of gifts are gifts of mercy, which Paul mentions again at the end of that list in 1 Corinthians 12. Fairly straightforward. They are simply, it seems to be, God equipping the church to bless others, to show kindness. There's a link again with healing, with miracles. So that story from the prison in Haiti is a gift of, you might say, it's a gift of mercy or merciful miracle. It's a supernatural gift. It's having the supernatural ability to show blessing to others. That we, you know, hopefully we are merciful people. It's a fruit of the Spirit as well as a gift of the Spirit. God calls us to be merciful as He's merciful. But sometimes, because of His merciful character, there's an exceptional sort of demonstration of that. It's a heightened experience of that. So, as we come into Land Before Lunch, there are varieties of gifts, says Paul, and one body. We are all part of the one body of Christ, and the great thing is, and Paul goes at great lengths to spell this out in a familiar passage that we all know, I'm sure, very, very well. Paul goes on to talk about the way in which these different gifts work together. And that's the thing, you know, they're not meant to drive us apart so that the prophets don't mix with the evangelists or whatever. They're actually meant to draw us together with a deeper and more profound appreciation of one another and recognition that we need the gifts, the ministry of one another. You know, it thrills me to think that our church moves forward because people exercise their gifts and people do things that I would never do. Because I'm just not good at it, or it wouldn't occur to me. But, you know, as we release, as allow the Spirit to be released, all kinds of kingdom entrepreneurialism begins to bubble up. And, you know, we are able to sort of allocate particular gifted people, or the gifts of people, in teams to sort different needs in the community or wherever. The same Spirit works all these things, says Paul, according to His sovereign purposes. Christian Schwartz, the missiologist, says that when Christians serve in their area of gifting, they generally function less in their own strength and more in the power of the Spirit, and thus ordinary people can accomplish the extraordinary. And he goes on to say, no factor seems to influence the contentedness of Christians more than whether they're utilising their gifts or not. I think that's true, actually. There's something about knowing that we are in the flow. Part of his work on what makes churches healthy and therefore what makes churches grow is actually he identifies a number of what he calls quality characteristics, one of which is gift-orientated ministry. Ministry which is driven by the gifts of the Spirit that are entrusted to members of the body of Christ. And, you know, actually being able to not only as it were, fit people into the right position such that their gifts are used, but also identifying what gifts do we have and how can we release those so we can do things that perhaps we're not yet doing, which might mean stopping some of the things we are doing, but actually releasing people to do what they are gifted and equipped to do is a way of guaranteeing or securing further the health and vitality of a local church and the individual members of it. So, before lunch, here are five key truths about spiritual gifts to summarise what we've been looking at this morning. Every Christian has at least one gift. 1 Corinthians 7:7. No, it's 12:7, isn't it? It should be. Each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Each one. Nobody's excluded. It's no good saying, well, Ian, you don't know me, I haven't got any. You know, you've got to argue with the Apostle Paul. He's not worth arguing with. To each one. And you can write your name in there if you want, you know. To Richard Peacock. It's given. The gift of the Spirit. Everybody. Nobody left out. Nobody, secondly, receives all the gifts. And nobody ever will, except Jesus. So that's why we need one another. So all are not apostles, are they? Verse 29. All are not prophets. All are not teachers or workers of miracles. All different. Nobody receives all the gifts. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit decides what gifts I get, which is a blessed relief. It's not saying, really would like the gift that Laura McWilliams has got, and, you know, I'm going to do what I can to get that. It's saying, Lord, here I am. How do you want to use me? How do you want to use me? Direct me in your ways. He's sovereign. He knows best. I have to say that, my early Christian life was probably, part of it involved being set free from wrong expectations and trying to be somebody that I wasn't designed to be. Many of us find that God works in our lives in that kind of way and actually makes us comfortable in our own skins and to embrace who we are in Christ and the particular giftedness that he's given us. You see, if we try and be somebody else, who's going to be us? You know, who's going to use the gifts that God's given us? Because actually God says, but actually I gave you that gift because we need to use that one. And actually nobody else is using that. So I'd much rather you did what you were supposed to do rather than try and be somebody else. Just use the gifts that I've given you. Fourthly, I am to develop the gift that God gives me. So it's not just about getting a gift, it's actually about developing it. One way we develop it is to hang out with other people who have similar gifts so that we can encourage each other, learn from each other, get mentored a bit if we need that, sharpen our focus. I've always really appreciated, looking for people who operate in similar ways to me. I find that I learn from them particularly. And it's certainly, this is not about trying to be them, but it's trying to allow my gifts to develop in a way that theirs have because they're similar and they might be a bit ahead of the game. So get a bit of coaching, that's a good thing to do. And continually go back to God for more and more anointing. And fifthly and finally, they are for the benefit of others. So, Paul says that the Spirit is given variously to each one for the common good. And Peter, who also writes about gifts of the Spirit, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Simple, how do we grow in our gifts? We'll say a bit more about this later. Well, we do it by using them. Actually, it's not about sitting around and navel-gazing and saying, when my prophetic gift, when I get sort of A-level in prophecy, then I'll start using it. We get further along by taking what God has given us, using it, falling down a few times, picking ourselves up, growing. Actually, we also develop ministry gifts, I think, by engaging in ministry. That, is God giving you the gift of an evangelist? How will you know? Well, by starting to try and speak to those who are not yet Christians. Maybe you've got a passion. I mean, my testimony is very much that one of the gifts I think God has given me is in that whole area of evangelism. But it started for me with just a desperate ache, a longing to be able to have the courage to speak to people who are not Christians. I didn't have it. I just felt bad about those who were not yet Christians. And so I started just summoning up courage and speaking to two or three, and then suddenly God began to develop that gift in me gradually, but it never brought me to the point where I thought I was, you know, it's still an act of faith and, you know, courage, but as I have pressed out in more, God has done that and given me what I need to pursue the calling that is His calling on my life. And that's the same, whatever our ministry gift is.